Father, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And so we looked the first week to see in the context what he was talking about, because he just says to wait for the promise of the Father. So we wanted to know what they were waiting for. And so we looked at the start of Acts and the end of Luke's Gospel to see what this promise was. And then the next week, we saw it's the promise of the Father, so it wasn't something new that Jesus was introducing now, but it was a promise that goes way back to the Old Testament. So we looked through the Old Testament to see what this promise was in the Old Testament. And then last week, we were looking at what Jesus had to say about this promise. Because if we read together in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me." So Jesus has already spoken to them about this promise. So we looked last week to see what Jesus had been saying about this promise already to his disciples. And we looked first of all in Luke's Gospel, because Luke wrote Acts. And we saw in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus talks about praying and asking the Heavenly Father to give his Holy Spirit. He talks about how earthly fathers don't withhold good gifts from their children. They don't give them bad gifts whenever they ask for good gifts. And he says, how much more will your Father in heaven not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Jesus tells us, the Father loves us, he wants to give us his Holy Spirit, and he wants us to come to him and ask him. So we saw that Jesus taught about this, that this is a good gift of the Father's love, and we should pray and ask the Father for this gift. And then we looked in John's Gospel, and in John chapter 16, we saw how Jesus says that it's to our advantage for him to ascend into heaven and to send the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of their sin and of their need for Jesus as the Savior. We tell people about Jesus, but we need the Holy Spirit to work as we tell them, because it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He helps us to understand the scriptures and to see Jesus in his word. And he gives us gifts like prophecy that speak the truth and point people to Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus. Everything he does glorifies Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit is truly moving, Jesus will always be lifted up and glorified. And the Holy Spirit brings joy. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, he pours out God's love in our hearts. And so we rejoice in the great love of our Heavenly Father. And through all those things, the Spirit empowers us to be witnesses to Jesus. As we tell people about Jesus, the Holy Spirit's at work. Now, we didn't see, I said at the end of last week, we'd go on and look a bit more at what Jesus has to say, because we looked at Luke 11 and John 16, John 15 last week. But there's some more in John's Gospel about what Jesus teaches about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to have a wee look today, first of all, in John 14. So we're going to start off in John 14, verses 15 to 23. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So here in John 14, 15 to 23, we see that Jesus promises that the Father will send the Spirit after Jesus departs. But in verse 17, it tells us something very interesting, because it says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the Spirit's already with them, but the Spirit's going to come to them in a new way. because the Spirit's with them, because remember, and this is very important, I've said this a few times, but I'm going to keep saying it because it's very important that we understand this, that you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So we saw last week, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us that we need Jesus to save us. It's the Holy Spirit who works faith in us by the word and who gives us new life. That's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus for salvation. So you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says it very clearly. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So all of you who are trusting in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. That's how you're trusting in Jesus. You can't trust in Jesus without the Holy Spirit working that trust in you. But Jesus promises that he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit in a new way upon you as well. So this verse has struck people throughout church history, that how it talks about how Jesus was with them and is going to be in them, or the Holy Spirit, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you and going to be in you. And so one of the great teachers of the church back in the early days of the church was Augustine. Augustine's really well known today because there were lots of heresies around at the time, and he was very good at showing the problems with those heresies and pointing out about the importance of the grace of God, that we needed to keep our eyes on the grace of God in Jesus. And no matter how appealing some of these other teachings sounded, if they were taken away from the grace of God in Jesus, then that was showing them to be false. But anyway, Augustine, he commented on this verse. And he said, already, therefore, had the disciples that Holy Spirit whom the Lord promised, for without him they could not call him Lord. But they had him not as yet in the way promised by the Lord. They had him not as yet to the same extent as he was afterwards to be possessed. So you see, everyone has the Holy Spirit when they believe. But what Augustine's saying is, when we believe, we all have the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is promising now not a different Spirit. He's promising rather that we'll have the Spirit in another way. We'll have the Spirit to a greater extent because of what Jesus has done. So what Augustine says here about these disciples, that's the same now for us. Before somebody's baptized in the Spirit, all Christians have the Holy Spirit, because otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. But when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then we have him in this great, abundant way promised by the Lord. The Spirit, it says here, cannot be received by the world. Only Christians can receive the Spirit like this. It says the world doesn't see the Holy Spirit or know him. But when we trust in Jesus, then our eyes are opened up to the reality of the Holy Spirit. We see what the Holy Spirit does. We see how he's shown us our sin and he's drawn us to the Saviour. And we see the great joy that he gives in Jesus. And we know him, because to be a Christian is to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so seeing him and knowing him, we know that it's a good thing to ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us, because we know that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, and we know that the Holy Spirit gives joy in Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, he assures us that we're not orphans. Let's have a look at verse 18. It says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And then a bit further down in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus says, we're not going to be left orphans, because he's going to come to us. And then he says, not only is he going to come, but the Father's going to come as well. And how do the Father and the Son come to us? Well, the context all here is about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that the Father and the Son come to us when the Holy Spirit is poured out. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son come and make their home with us too. And so we know that we're not orphans, because we know that we're part of the family. The baptism of the Holy Spirit assures us that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the love of our Heavenly Father is poured out in our hearts. And in being filled with the Spirit, we experience what it is to live in the warm, loving fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We experience what it is to share in the love that the Father has for Jesus, his well-beloved Son, because we're caught up into that great love as well-beloved sons in the well-beloved Son. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then, it isn't simply God pouring out a bit of power on you. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an immersion in the triune God. It's not just about power from God. No, it's about being plunged right into and overwhelmed by the great love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an immersion in the love of the Trinity. Now, you see, I think sometimes, as good Pentecostals, we know what water baptism is. We know that it involves being plunged down under the water. But sometimes when we think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think we suddenly become not Pentecostals anymore, because I think we're thinking of a little bit of water poured out on our heads. We're thinking God pours out a little bit of blessing on us when he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. But no. There's a reason that's the same word, baptize, that's used. Because, in fact, to us, baptism is a Christian word. It's a theological word. But in Greek, in the Bible, baptism isn't a special word at all. This is just the word for plunging something into water. In fact, sometimes this word was used whenever a ship sank, because it was when something was completely immersed in the water, when something was plunged right under and completely covered, completely overwhelmed by the water. Now, we know that about water baptism, but Jesus uses the same word when he talks about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a few little drops of water on your head. And that means it's not just a few little drops of blessing on your head. It's not just a few little drops of the Holy Spirit on you when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, you're plunged right in. You're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And as Jesus has just said here, with the Spirit come the Father and the Son. So being baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be plunged into, immersed in, overwhelmed by the love of the triune God. Now, let's go on a few verses. So we're reading from John chapter 14 at the minute. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 25 to 27 now. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This immersion in the love of the Trinity when the Spirit is poured out on us brings peace. Now, we already have peace with God through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in offering himself up in our place in his death on the cross. At the cross, Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He has borne the wrath of God for us. And as he does that, a great divine exchange takes place, because Jesus takes our death to give us his life. Jesus takes our sin to give us his righteousness. Jesus takes our wrath to give us his peace. Jesus is our reconciliation with God. Before, we were God's enemies. That's what the Bible tells us. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were enemies of God. But now, because Jesus is our reconciliation, because he has made peace through the blood of his cross, we're no longer enemies, but we're beloved children because of Jesus and what he's done for us. We're no longer rebels running far from God, but we've been brought right into his holy presence by Jesus and what he's done for us as friends of God. Jesus is our reconciliation. He is our peace. And here in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus speaks to his disciples about his double peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, we know these verses very well. It's a very famous verse of the scripture. Have you ever noticed that he talks about this peace in two different ways here? He's leaving the peace and he's giving the peace. So first he leaves the peace. How does he leave the peace? Well, what's he talking about? What have we seen in the context here that he's talking about? He's talking about when he goes away to the Father, then he's going to send the Spirit. So he's talking about his ascension. When Jesus goes up, he's going to leave behind his peace. But how is he going to do that? Well, this is the peace of the cross. The fact that we have been reconciled to God. The fact that Jesus has taken our wrath. So there is no more wrath for us. Instead, we know peace with God. So he leaves us the peace of that finished work of Calvary. And it's the peace of the resurrection, because Jesus has been raised for our justification. We have the assurance that his sacrifice has been accepted by God. We have the assurance that we have been declared righteous in him. That's the peace of the ascension, because Jesus lives forever to intercede for us at the Father's right hand on high. We have the assurance that he is our advocate and intercessor in the heavenly throne room. So, through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension of Jesus, we have every reason to have peace, because Jesus is our peace. He is our reconciliation. He has accomplished everything that's needed for us to have peace with God through his great saving work. And so Jesus' peace is found outside of us, because it's not found in our work. It's not even found in our feelings. We might not feel very peaceful, but we have that peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Our peace is found in his work, not ours. It's found not by looking in to see how strong our faith is, but it's found by looking out to the object of our faith. You know what? If you want your faith to grow, looking in to see how strong your faith is not a very good idea. If you want your faith to grow, look out and see Jesus. See what he has done for you. See the great work that he has accomplished in his cross and resurrection. And as you look to the cross of Jesus, that's how your faith will grow. So, when you're tempted to doubt, when you need assurance of your salvation, of the fact that your sins are really forgiven, of the fact that God is really on your side, then look out and see Jesus and his cross and his resurrection, because our salvation relies entirely on what he has done. So, we won't find assurance in anything we've done. So don't look into yourself. Look out to Jesus. So, that's the peace that Jesus leaves when he ascends. This great objective peace that we have with God through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. But secondly, he says he gives peace. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So when he ascends, he leaves this great objective peace of his great work of reconciliation, and we keep looking to the cross to see our peace with God, the peace that Jesus has left with us. But then he says that he gives us peace. We have peace, but he's going to give peace. So does that mean he's going to add something to the work of the cross? Well, certainly not. Because on the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished." There is nothing to add to what Jesus has done. So he's not talking about something, he's not saying that I've done part of the work and now I need to add to it somehow. And that's not what he's saying at all. It's not two halves of our peace he's talking about. He's not saying you've got the first half but I need to make it up with a bit extra. It's not what he's saying at all. No, it's not two halves of our peace. It's a double peace. He's already fully made peace with God for us through his work on the cross, but now he's going to give us peace. And what's he talking about in the context of this chapter? The whole context is about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we've already seen, as we've looked in the Old Testament, and as we've looked last week in some of the other things Jesus had to say about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we've seen how the Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts, and he gives us assurance of the Father's great love for us and of our place in his family. So Jesus has left us his peace objectively through his saving work. But Jesus also wants to pour out his Spirit. He'll give us a subjective experience of the peace that's already ours through Jesus' blood. We have peace, but we don't always feel it. God wants us to feel it as well. Now, the most important thing is that we have the peace, whether we feel it or not. The most important thing is not how peaceful I feel. It's the fact that I have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. But God wants us to experience this peace in our hearts as well. And so Jesus says he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit so that we experience this wonderful love, this wonderful peace, this wonderful assurance of what is already ours objectively through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has made peace for us, but he also wants to assure us of that peace by giving us a great experience of it through the Holy Spirit. And as we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we experience that the great peace that's already ours in Jesus. As we're immersed in the love of the Trinity, we're overwhelmed by the God of peace. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to bring confusion. He comes to bring peace. He doesn't come to bring chaos, disorder, and apprehension. He comes to immerse us in the peace and the love of the Trinity. As Jesus says here, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's nothing to fear when the Spirit of God comes. He comes to bring perfect peace. Now, we've been going backwards through John's Gospel. So last week we looked at chapters 16 and 15. We've looked at chapter 14 now, but we're going to go back another step. We're going to go back to chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we'll read verses 37 to 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is the source. Jesus says, come to him and drink. He is the source of the living waters. So if you want to know this fullness of the Spirit, then come to Jesus. And the Spirit, it says here, is given after Jesus is glorified. That's what that last verse says. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Well, in John's Gospel, Jesus is glorified in the cross. That Jesus' glorification in John's Gospel is the cross and everything that results from it, so the resurrection and the ascension. But ultimately, it's talking about his great saving work of Calvary. So it says when it says here the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, it's telling us that the Holy Spirit is poured out as a result of Christ's cross and his resurrection and his ascension. That's now for us. The Holy Spirit is given now, for Jesus has been glorified. Because this is a gift won for us at the cross, which Jesus now pours out from the throne. There's an old Hugh Mitchell chorus that talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And it uses a really strange name for the Holy Spirit. But I thought this was wonderful whenever I saw it, because he refers to the Holy Spirit as breath of Mount Calvary. And that might seem a bit strange to us. It's not a name that's used in the Bible for the Holy Spirit. But it captures that truth that the Holy Spirit is poured out from the cross. That you can't separate Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You can't have some people in church over here that they're focusing on Christ and the cross and giving thanks for what Jesus has done. And some people over here and they're focusing on what the Holy Spirit's doing now. No, the two go together because the Spirit is poured out from the cross. The hands that pour out the Spirit are the nail-pierced hands. That is as a result of the cross of Jesus. that the Holy Spirit is poured out. So the Holy Spirit really is the breath of Mount Calvary. You can't separate Christ and the cross from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who flows from the cross and who glorifies the Christ of the cross. So now that we live in the time after the cross, now that we live when Jesus has been glorified, anyone who thirsts can come to Jesus and drink. Well, what does that mean, to come and drink? Does that mean there's something you need to do? Do you need to learn how to drink? Well, no. Aha! We have two people drinking. Now, we have two little children here that are drinking their bottles. And now I will ask their mummies. Yeah, you're both over here together. Now, did you need to teach your children how to drink when they were born? No. Drinking isn't a skill that we acquire. No, whenever Jesus says, come to me and drink, he's not thinking for us to be wondering, oh, how do I learn how to drink? No, drinking's not a skill that you acquire. You're thirsty, you drink. Every little baby knows how to drink from the moment it's born. And we come to Jesus and we drink. We don't have to come to Jesus and think, oh, right, what do I do now? No, come to Jesus, come thirsty, and you will drink. He will pour out the Spirit. And you will drink it in. So there's no skill you need to acquire. There are no hoops that you need to jump through. There's no 5-point plan that you need to go through before you're going to be baptized in the Spirit. No. Jesus says, that this is the verse 39. It says, John 7, verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Whom those believing in him would receive. So just come believing. Come trusting in Jesus and the promise he gives. Come with your thirst and ask him to graciously pour out his Spirit upon you. Come as a little child. Now, I reckon, if Mary or Joseph, that sounds really strange whenever I say the two names together, doesn't it? But if Mary or Joseph, if they're thirsty, what do they do? Do they come and ask you for a drink? Yeah, they come looking for something to drink, don't they? They don't just wait around until one day maybe someone will very politely offer them a drink. No, when they're thirsty, they're not thinking about things like that. They come to their mummy and look for a drink, don't they? Now, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is for those who are like little children. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is a good gift that the Heavenly Father pours out on his little children. That we are to come as little children, come trusting in our Heavenly Father, come trusting in his great love for us, come trusting that he wants to give us the good gifts, that when we're thirsty, he wants to give us of his Spirit to drink. Come to the Saviour. Come to Jesus. He is the source. And ask him to pour out the Spirit from the Father upon you. And then, what does Jesus say will happen? He says, rivers of living water will flow out of the hearts of believers filled with the Spirit. Now, that's really strange again, because normally we know that Jesus is the source of the living water, but here he says the living water is going to flow out of our hearts. And some people have tried to get around this and tried to see if they can jiggle around the words a bit to make it sound less strange, make Jesus the source. But it tells us here that it's going to flow out of our hearts. So why, if Jesus is the source of the living waters, how on earth are they going to flow out of our hearts? What on earth does that mean? Well, again, we had Augustine earlier on, so let me go back to another great teacher from the history of the church. He lived around the same time as Augustine, and his name was Cyril. Cyril of Alexandria. And this is what he had to say about these rivers of living water pouring out of our hearts. He said, when the Spirit's poured out on us, he said, we will revel in the richest graces from God. We will be so full of gifts from the Spirit that not only are our own minds made fat, but they can overflow into the hearts of others, gushing forth God's good gifts like a flowing river to our neighbours as well. He's saying there that we are so overwhelmed with the love and the blessing and the greatness and the gifts of God that we can't contain it, that it flows out from us to those who are around us. Because, you see, as we've been talking about this morning, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're immersed in the Trinity. We're flooded with the great love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're overwhelmed by his love. And so when we're overwhelmed by his love, when we're flooded with that love, when we are plunged into it, then it's more than we can contain. It's not just for us. It's going to flow out from us to other people. So that means it's not for us to come up with some way to get this living water to flow out from us to other people. No, we can't actually save anyone. But the triune God fills us. And he floods us and he fills us to overflowing. Only God can give living water, but as he fills us, he overflows from us to sweep those around us, those that we tell about Jesus, into his river of life. That's the sort of power we're talking about when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit giving power for evangelism. Because the triune God himself overwhelms us by his Spirit, and he sweeps us out into his mission to take the gospel to the lost. And then through us sharing the gospel with people, he sweeps them up into his great salvation and then sweeps them out into the mission as well. And that's the sort of power we need. The power that comes from the love of the triune God. The power that lifts our eyes to Jesus. The power that opens our lips to speak of Jesus. The power of the God who saves. Do you want that sort of power? Do you want God's rivers of living water to flow out from your heart to your friends and your family and your neighbours? The Father has promised that sort of power to you. Jesus teaches you to pray for that power. The Holy Spirit is the power. So cry out to God for this filling, this overwhelming with the Holy Spirit. It's his good gifts, and the promise is for you. Where were Jesus' disciples? Okay, we're going back to Acts now. We're still in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. As I said at the beginning, I promise this will be our last week in verse 4. I think 4 weeks for one verse is quite sufficient. So where is Jesus when he speaks to his disciples and tells them to wait for this promise? And where are the disciples when Jesus speaks to them? That might seem like a really strange question I'm asking. But what I mean is this. Was it an individual thing? Did Jesus go and find them each individually in secret, all alone, to tell them about this promise of the Holy Spirit and to tell them to pray for this promise? Well, no, he didn't. It says, and being assembled together with them, he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Being assembled together with them. Jesus speaks to them together about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking to them about some secret, private experience. But rather, he tells them about this baptism of the Holy Spirit as part of the life of Christ's people, part of the life of the church. And in the book of Acts, we see how many times this promise is fulfilled when God's people are together as the church. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the 120 were gathered together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. In Acts chapter 4, we have a prayer meeting. I'll read to you verses 24 and 31. It says, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The church was together, and they were all filled. Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. The Samaritans believe in Jesus. They are baptized, and the apostles come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on them and pray. And it says in Acts 8:17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So it's as they were prayed for together, as the church, As the apostles prayed for them that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 44, Peter goes to preach to Cornelius and his household. So Cornelius, his family, and all the servants are gathered together. They're sitting around like we are today. And Peter's preaching the gospel to them. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Acts chapter 19, we have a baptismal service. The Ephesian disciples are baptized. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they all spoke with tongues and prophesied. The vast majority of examples of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Bible aren't individuals on their own at home, but Christians together as the church. So, that's good news for us, because sometimes we think, right, I've heard about this in church, now I need to go away this week and be super spiritual and set apart some time for waiting on God every day for the next 4 weeks and then see what happens. But that's not what it says at all. It says in the Bible, people don't. These people didn't hear about it and then go off and wait and try and be very spiritual for a couple of weeks. No, God poured out His Spirit on them together in the church. No, we can be baptized in the Holy Spirit on our own. That lots of people have been baptized in the Holy Spirit at home or on the bus or out doing the gardening or whatever. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit anywhere. But we can also be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the biblical examples we have, most of them, are of people together in church. So you don't need to go off and find some super spiritual time by yourself. You don't need to go off and make an effort. Because what have we said this morning? Children don't make an effort to learn how to drink. It's not something we need to try and do. We're not getting ourselves baptized in the Spirit. We're not getting ourselves poured out upon by the Spirit. We need someone else to do that for us. We need Jesus to do it for us. So we just need to come to Him trusting. Come to Him and drink. You don't need to wait till you're on your own. Jesus can fill you with His Holy Spirit right now in the assembly of His people. As we see from these examples in the book of Acts, He can fill you right now as you hear the preaching of the word. He can fill you as you pray together. He can fill you as you make use of the sacraments. He can fill you as the apostle or the pastor lays his hands on you and prays for you to be filled. Those are the examples we see in the book of Acts. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So He can baptize in the Spirit in all those ways today. So let me just give you an example from modern times. You might not think it's modern, but it's a lot more modern than the book of Acts. It's about 100 years ago, in 1911. One evening in the village of Pennygrows. Some of you have been to Pennygrows. Janet, you've been to Pennygrows. So in the village of Pennygrows in, or Pennygrows, in Wales, 1911, one night, there were 14 new Christians. They'd all been saved over the past fortnight. And they were meeting together for some discipleship classes. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And all of them, everyone in the room, was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that same evening, the Christians were having a prayer meeting. They were meeting in the church together to pray. And as they prayed, Jesus poured out on the Holy Spirit, and every one of them was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The same evening, on the other side of the village, a group of Christians had gone to visit one of the deacons of the chapel. And as they were there, just visiting, I don't know, maybe they're having a cup of tea, I don't know. The Holy Spirit fell on everyone in the house. At the same moment, in three different buildings in the village, three different groups of Christians, Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit on all of them the same night, the same moment. And that's how the Apostolic Church was born. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He can pour out His Spirit on all of us. Because maybe some of us have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and some of us haven't. But all of us need to be filled afresh with His Spirit. We need His Spirit to fall on us. So, really, that's what revival is. Revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that revival is when a large number of people are baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time, or when the Holy Spirit falls on a number of people assembled together. Wouldn't you love to see a revival today? Wouldn't you love to see a revival here in Leeds? Now, we were in the pastor's meeting on Monday night, John and I, and there was a prophecy in the pastor's meeting on Monday night. And I'm going to tell you about it. I don't always tell you about when there's a prophecy in the pastor's meeting, because I was speaking to the pastors, but this one was encouraging us to do something in our churches. And that was, the prophecy was about how God has been stirring up people in our churches across Yorkshire to pray for revival. And that we as pastors are to encourage them in these prayers. And we're to lead our people to pray for revival. Lead our people to pray for a refreshing from the Holy Spirit. Lead our people to cry out to God for times of refreshing that come from the Father's hand. So, that's what I want to do. I want to encourage you that as we're here looking at this in the book of Acts, then God has spoken to us as churches here in Yorkshire that we should be praying in this way. We were down Wombwell on Friday night and we heard there that the church there has been praying for revival. I know some of the other assemblies have been praying. I know some individuals in this assembly have been praying. But God wants to encourage us to pray for that pouring out of the Spirit. Because the God who poured out the Spirit on all those groups of people in Pentecost 100 years ago, the God who poured out the Spirit on all those groups of people in the book of Acts, is our God today. And he can do the same for us today. Revival, sometimes we think of revival as something that starts out there. But actually, revival starts in here. Revival has to start in here. It starts in our hearts, in our lives. It starts in the people of God as God pours out his Spirit in mighty measure upon us. And then it goes out from us as in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are swept out on God's mission as we go and tell others of the wonderful Saviour. Now, some of you might be wondering, you might be saying, but my Bible doesn't say in being assembled together with them. Because maybe your Bible says instead, while he was eating with them. In fact, the same Greek word could be translated either way. So some translations have while he was eating with them, some have being assembled together with them. Now, in both cases, they're together. But the fact that it's together at the table tells us something as well. Because just as the church continues to gather together with the Lord at his table each Lord's Day, Jesus met with his disciples at the table in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And Luke's already given us an example of what happened when disciples met with Jesus around the table after the resurrection. On the first day of the week, in fact, the day of the resurrection itself, Jesus walked to Emmaus with two disciples and he preached the gospel to them from the Old Testament. And then it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. These gatherings with Jesus around the table in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension point us to the breaking of bread. And that's the context in which Jesus talks to them now of this promise of the Father, of this outpouring of the Spirit. So, you don't need to wait for some special meeting for the Spirit to be poured out. You don't need to wait for a special prayer meeting when we come together to pray for the Spirit to be poured out. You don't need to wait even for a normal prayer meeting. You don't need to wait for a tarry meeting. Where better for Jesus to fill you with his Spirit than as we gather together as his family around his table? For at the table, he feeds us with his body and blood. He feeds us with himself. And so in the breaking of bread, we grow in our union with Christ. As we feed on Christ, all the blessings which are ours in Christ, every spiritual blessing, the Bible says, is ours in Christ. So every spiritual blessing is there for us to receive as we are built up in our union with Christ. We are to be anointed with his anointing. We're to be filled with the Spirit that he's full of. So you can be filled with the Spirit even as you eat the bread and drink the wine. You can be filled with the Spirit even as we sing our worship together around the table. You can be filled with the Spirit just as much in a breaking of bread service like this as you can in a tarry meeting. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is the promise that Jesus told his disciples to wait for. And this is the promise that's there for us today. And you know what? We need it. Because we want to see those around us swept into God's river of life. We want to see living waters flowing from our hearts to our families and our friends and our neighbours. But we know that we can't save anyone. But Jesus can. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And the way he used the early church all those years ago, he can use us today. May all glory, praise, and honour be to his name. Amen.